Got a couple of questions. One of them somehow got accidentally deleted off out of my inbox from Jonathan Lugo. So Jonathan, if you want to send that, I remember it was about Ezekiel, something about Ezekiel. If you want to resend that to me, that would be helpful. But I did get one other question that was a real good question about particular interpretation of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. And so I'm going to go through that here first, and we'll see if anyone else chimes in. There's Jesse. Okay, good to see you, Jesse. Good to have you all in here. I don't know how many people are actually, it says there's 8 people watching. Okay. the first question is about Greek term in Hebrews 10, 29. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 is a very important passage of Scripture. And Hebrews in general has been a book that's been used, I would say misused, by those that deny the perseverance of the saints for a long, long, long time, because it has warnings in it in Hebrews chapter 6. And, of course, at the end of Hebrews 10, there's some pretty strong warnings there about turning away from Christ and going back to Old Testament types and shadows, which certainly would have been a big temptation for Hebrew Christians, for Jewish Christians, because they had worshipped God in a certain way through the feasts and through going to Jerusalem, through the offering of animals for a couple thousand years. And it was very much part of their bloodstream. You know, they were very much that was part of their spiritual DNA, was that whole way of worshiping God. And so the book of Hebrews is primarily it's one of the most important books in the New Testament. It really is, because it really gives us tremendous insight into the Old Testament, into things like, for example, the appearance of Melchizedek. He only shows up in like 2 verses in the book of in the early chapters of Genesis. But Hebrews chapters 6, 7, and 8 really give us a deep window into the fact that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And of course, he's mentioned in Psalm 110. Hebrews chapter 7 really spells that out in great detail, that Christ is a priest in a new order, in the order of Melchizedek. And just as Melchizedek, when he appears in Genesis after the slaughter of the kings, when Abraham rescues Lot, it says that there's no genealogy for Melchizedek and there's no record of his death either. That's a type of the kind of priesthood that Jesus had. Jesus has no end of life. And so the Old Testament priests were prevented by death from continuing forever. They constantly had to have successors and other people take over for them. Put the microphone over here. But Jesus, because he lives forever, as it says in Hebrews 7, 26 or 27, holds his priesthood untransferably. That term aparabaton means unable to be transferred to another. So the priesthood of Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing forward to. And the argumentative push of the book of Hebrews is the repetitiousness of Old Testament offerings versus the once for all offering of Christ. It was the fact that those Old Testament offerings had to be done repeatedly that pointed to their inherent imperfection and their inability to cleanse people from their sins. And if they could have done that, they would have ceased to be offered. But when Jesus comes along, he dies once for all. Once for all. I believe that's Hebrews 9:25 and 7:20, Hebrews 7:26. And it's used, that phrase is used in other places. So it's the one-time historical act of Jesus at the cross that we remember in the Lord's Supper. And that's why he said, do this in remembrance of me. We don't have an altar upon which we're offering a sacrifice. You know, the Roman Catholic blasphemy of the Mass, the idea that we need to represent the one sacrifice over and over and over again. It doesn't make any sense. That's one of the things that Reformed theologians have pointed out for a very long time as an apologetic against the Roman Catholic concept that the Mass is the cross of Christ, represented in an unbloody fashion. We've pointed out to them for a long time that their way of looking at the sacrifice is so much the same as the Old Testament. And the thing that makes Jesus's offering of himself different is what Hebrews, the earlier verses in the book of Hebrews, before you get to verse 29, tells you. Look at, if you have a Bible, Hebrews 10, verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I'm going to try something here and see if this will work. Can I do this? Can I switch to a different use of my, I guess I can't. I was going to try to put the text up here on the screen. I guess I can't do that when it's live streaming. Yeah, because the application, the video application, the, what is that? That's the Logitech capture is not actually open. So that's not cool. So I can't show you the text, but if you have a Bible, Hebrews 10:10, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it is through the offering of Christ we have been sanctified. There you have the term for sanctified, hagiazo. We have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Christ. Okay, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You see the difference, the distinction? The distinction that's being made, always remember that. The book of Hebrews, the primary thrust of the book is that the sacrifice of Jesus was offered once. He went to the cross and was nailed to the cross and died once. Okay, that can't happen again. That's why the Roman Catholic concept of the Mass being, you know, the priest, when he says the words of institution, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, says that, and then they ring a bell and it becomes Jesus. And then the way that the Council of Trent states it is, he is immolated in an unbloody fashion for the sins of the living and the dead in purgatory. And that's really the opposite of everything the book of Hebrews is trying to say here. These Jewish Christians, these Hebrew Christians, it would have been hard for them to realize that there's no need for the temple anymore. And there's no need for Old Testament feasts either. We don't celebrate the Passover anymore because the Passover has been fulfilled. Jesus Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And the Lord's Supper itself was instituted during the Passover. Remember when they go to the upper room, Jesus said, I long have I desired to eat this Passover with you. And that's when he institutes the Lord's Supper. And the parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper are really obvious. What was the Passover? What did they do? They slaughtered a lamb, and they took the blood and put it on the doorpost. Remember in Exodus 11 and 12 in the Old Testament? What a great picture of the sacrifice of Christ. Except the difference being, Jesus is the true Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw him, he called him the Agnus Dei. Agnus Dei, the Latin phrase, the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So just, the reason I wanted to do this background is because before you even get to Hebrews 10:29, which is a passage that Roman Catholic apologists and others use to try to say that a true Christian, someone who genuinely is justified, born again, and is adopted into the family of God, can lose their salvation and perish eternally. But the book of Hebrews really is addressing not just apostasy in general. I think this is a really important point. The book of Hebrews is addressing a very specific type of apostasy. When people will cite Hebrews 6, the first opening verses of Hebrews 6, and they'll cite Hebrews 10:28 and following, and they'll say, see, you can lose your salvation. And you need to remember, the book of Hebrews as a whole is dealing with a very specific type of apostasy. That is, professing to believe in Jesus and being baptized and being part of a local fellowship with elders, not with priests anymore, because we don't need priests anymore, with elders that oversee the Lord's Supper and that are shepherding your soul, and then abandoning that to go back to the types and shadows of the Old Testament, going back to feasts and festivals and the offering of bulls and goats and needing priests and everything else like that. That's the apostasy that the book of Hebrews was written to stop. That's the point. Let me look at some of the discussion here. Okay. Once for all equals once for all time, not once for all people. Good point, Julia. That's right. Once meaning once for all time. People who are universalists in their view of that Jesus died for every single human being in the entire race of man, will say once for all that the phrase for all means in behalf of everyone in the human race. And that's not what once for all means. Okay, that's not what once for all means. In fact, for all is not even in the text. The term there is epopax. Epopax means once. It just says Jesus Christ died once, meaning one time, as opposed to the bulls and goats and lambs that had to be offered every year. It had to be offered for sin constantly. The repetitious nature of those offerings pointed to the fact that they could not actually forgive people of sins. And you know what? That's the argument, Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, which is Christ, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Okay, so when you think about what it was like to worship as a Jewish person, as an Israelite back in the day, before Christ came, I mean, it was gruesome stuff. Now you read through the book of Leviticus and what those priests had to do in going through the innards and the fatty lobe and liver and all this stuff. I mean, it was grotesque stuff. But that the bloodletting of all those animals and the death of sheep that had no blemish and seeing all that blood and death and everything else, that would have burned into their hearts. The fact that they really needed a savior. They needed a sacrifice that actually would take away their sins. Okay, so that's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. It is an encouragement to Hebrew Christians to stay the course and to maintain their faith in Jesus and not to go back to types and shadows. Now, at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, there's obviously a lot more. I mean, look at some of this stuff here. This is awesome. Look at verse 15, or verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, listen, there is no longer an offering for sin. Oh, that Roman Catholic people could understand that and stop going to Mass as if they need another offering. They need another sacrifice to pay for the sins that were committed between the last time they went to Mass or something like that. Where there is forgiveness by the sacrifice of Jesus, there is no more offering for sin. Because by that one sacrifice, he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And look at verse 19. Therefore, in light of that fact, that truth, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay, why is he saying that? Let us hold fast our confession. Because the temptation for these Jewish people to go back to the old way would have been very strong. It would have been very strong for them. It was hard. It was a hard transition. That's why there's all that stuff in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 about, look, if you have Jewish people in your church who still, they're just not comfortable eating certain things, don't use your Christian liberty to be an offense to them. Just, you know, bear with that, and in time, God will bring them along and help them to understand. Don't make a huge deal out of it. Okay? It was a big transition. One of the most amazing things to think about is all of the synagogues around the Mediterranean world where there were sincere, true believers, and there were. At times, there were places where the apostles went, and there were a lot of people in those synagogues who they received the word and they believed it, and it was just their reaction was, wow, the next phase of redemptive history has come upon us, and what we've been waiting for is finally here. The Messiah has come and has secured our redemption. There's no need for us to do these things anymore, and they stood their ground. Okay, thank you. Jonathan sent it there, and Claire just texted it to me. Thank you. Sorry, I lost that. I really try to, I'm one of those individuals that tries to keep my inbox purged. And a lot of times things will get accidentally deleted out of it that I actually needed to keep. But I apologize for that, Jonathan. Forgive me for that. Okay. Let us hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope, without wavering. You see, the Jewish people, they would have wavered at times. Because they were seen as apostates, you know, people that believed in Jesus, they were seen as bad in the Jewish community early on. And so the book of Hebrews is pointing out to them, look, you all who know the Old Testament really well, look at how God has fulfilled everything that he promised. You know, the book of Hebrews, man, how much insight does Hebrews give us into the Old Testament? I mean, it's extraordinarily important New Testament book. And so you have all this, and as I've said, if you've heard my own testimony, I really believe I was converted by reading Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. I just read them like obsessively, compulsively for weeks. I was reading through the New Testament and I got stuck in there, in Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 because it was just so glorious. Like, we have a high priest. I remember that is how I came to see that justification is by faith alone. Even though it's not addressed in great detail in those chapters, I thought if Jesus is my high priest and he entered in there in my behalf, then my salvation does not depend upon me or my faithfulness at all. It's what Jesus has done. He has obtained eternal redemption by his work. So what could I possibly ever contribute to that? Nothing. And in fact, Christ, as my surety, as the one who stood in my place to achieve this all for me, he is the one I look to for the whole of my salvation, not just for the beginning of it, but for all of it. For the righteousness and for the forgiveness that I need to stand before God. Okay, then the passage goes on after it spells out, you know, the sacrifice of Christ is once for all, and we have boldness because of it to enter into the most holy place, which is crazy to think about, like just marching right into the Holy of Holies in the temple and talking to God. That's not something that Jewish people would have been comfortable doing, but such is the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice that we have that boldness and we have that access to God. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, I think what verse 26 is talking about, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I think we can't just say that this is just sin in general. I think this is talking about the going back to the old way, going back to the repetitious offerings of bulls and goats and animals that people did before the coming of Christ. But that is the specific form of sin and apostasy that's being addressed here. In verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And then verse 28, listen, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Okay, now stop just for a moment. A person who professes to know Jesus and stands up before the people of God and says, I am a Christian. I am trusting Christ for my salvation. I'm renouncing the devil. I'm turning my back on my sin, and I'm putting my hand to the plow, and I'm going towards the celestial city now. That person turns away. They're committing a very serious sin. That's why I've preached before, and those that are members of the church have heard this. It's a real serious question. It's a real serious issue to say you're a Christian. To say that to the world, I am a Christian, is a big deal. And you shouldn't say it unless you're pretty sure. Unless you're sure that you are. Okay? Because it's a big deal to say that you are a Christian and then to turn away from Christ. Someone who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, and here's the key phrase here, what the questioner was asking about, counted the blood of a covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, there's two interpretations that people have offered of the phrase, the blood of a covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing. Some people take he was sanctified to be referring to the professing Christian, the believer, who then falls away or turns away from their profession of faith in Christ and goes back to the old way of worship that the Jews had were supposed to have left behind. Others take the phrase blood by which he was sanctified to be referring to the blood by which Jesus Christ was sanctified for his office as high priest. Now, John Owen, what's interesting about Owen in his understanding of this is that Owen thought initially in his earlier life in his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which he wrote when he was a lot younger. I think he was 32 when he wrote The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. There he takes what is really the traditional interpretation of this, that is talking about a true believer, a human being, not a professing believer, and not to Jesus. The blood by which he was sanctified, referring to the blood by which the believer was sanctified. That's what he thought in The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. But later on in his life, he changed his mind about that, apparently. And in his mature thought that the blood by which he was sanctified is referring to Jesus. Now, some think that, look, we've got to say that it's Jesus, because then you have, you know, people that aren't actually Christians spoken of as being sanctified by the blood of Christ. I don't think that's necessarily true. In fact, I don't think that either interpretation is a real slam dunk. I would tend to lean towards thinking that this is talking about the blood by which the professing believer was sanctified. Because there is a sense in which those that have been baptized and profess faith in Christ, they're part of the visible church. And so they are set apart in that way. They're set apart by the sacrament of baptism. So there are going to be people who are sanctified in that sense, sanctified by the blood of Christ in a sense, who are not true believers. Now, one thing that I've told people about Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, because these are controversial passages. People think, well, you know, if you've been sanctified by the blood of Christ, you must be a true Christian. Well, that's really not the way that the rest of Scripture talks about a true Christian. True Christians are those who have been justified before God. Those that have been adopted by God. Okay? The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified is not really the same thing as born again or justified or effectually called or something like that. Okay? So it's almost like the writer to the Hebrews is intentionally avoiding using the language that the rest of Scripture uses to describe true believers. Now, I wanted to make a couple other comments. I pulled up Burkhoff's Systematic Theology here. This text of Scripture, obviously, when James White debated Trent Horn is a Roman Catholic apologist. I think he works for Catholic Answers. He's a young guy, obviously. I mean, if you've read the Systematicians and you've read Burkhoff and Raymond and some of the other great Reformed theologies, Calvin, Robert Dabney, and Robert Raymond, and other good Reformed systematic theologies, you know exactly where these people are going to go to try to prove that a true Christian can lose their salvation. There's a set of texts that they always use. But the perseverance of the saints, however, I find more often than not is largely misunderstood by those outside of the Christian faith. Those that attack it regularly usually don't even understand it. When we talk about perseverance of the saints, we're not talking about what prevails in a lot of evangelicals and say, once saved, always saved. That if you walked an aisle and raised your hand with every head bowed and every eye closed and gave your heart to the Lord or committed your life to Christ or walked forward and prayed a magic prayer, your ticket's punched, you're going to heaven, all is well. That's not what perseverance of the saints is. Perseverance of the saints, here's Burkhoff's definition, it's really good. And of course, I would look at the Westminster Confession as a whole chapter on this too, but Burkhoff gives a good definition. Here is what we mean by perseverance of the saints. That continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It is because God never forsakes his work that believers continue to stand to the very end. Isn't that a good definition? I've wondered, has anyone ever written a better systematic theology than Louis Burkhoff? I don't know if anyone ever has. Okay, listen, just one other thing from Burkhoff here. Or before that, he also said this. I wanted to read this too. The Reformed, however, do not consider the perseverance of the saints as being, first of all, a disposition or activity of the believer, though they certainly believe that man cooperates in it just as he does in sanctification. They even stress the fact, and I would stress this myself, that the believer would fall away if he were left to himself. It is, strictly speaking, not man, but God who perseveres. So R.C. Sproul has even said, you know, perseverance of the saints, even labeling it that way sounds too man-centered. It sounds too man-centered. It really should be the preservation of the saints by God. Why do I keep on believing? Why do I still believe in Jesus? From the time I was 18 until now I'm 45. Why do I still believe? It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with me. God created faith in my heart when he effectually called me and granted it to me. Irresistibly so. Why do I keep on believing even through trials and through hardship and through everything else that goes on in life? Why do I keep on going? It has nothing to do with me. I promise you that. It has nothing to do with me. It is because God will not let go of me. Praise his holy name. And also just want to share a couple of passages here. Direct scripture proofs of this. In passages that are not addressing specific forms of apostasy or anything like that, but rather are addressing the issue before us. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Okay, now, I don't know, I mean, that is a salvation context, okay? We're not talking about specific forms of apostasy, of professing Jewish believers going back to the old way. We're not talking about that. Jesus is specifically talking about his sheep that he came to lay his life down for. What does he say about them? They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In fact, the previous verse, look at, you got to love how frank Jesus is with his opponents here. Remember, John 7, 8, 9, and 10 is Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles debating with his Jewish opponents. He says to them in John 10, 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Okay, now he's saying that because these are the same people that he's arguing with here who knew that he had healed the man that was born blind in John chapter 9. They knew about that. And they're still saying, "Well, if you really are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And he's like, "I just did something that's never been heard of. I healed a man, a full-grown man, who was born blind. And you still don't believe in me." And then he says, in verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Think about that. He's telling them, "Yeah, I already told you I'm the Messiah. The works I do bear plain witness of that fact. But you don't believe. Why? You're not my sheep." So to believe, you have to be one of Christ's sheep that he lays his life down for. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." That's the end of the argument. That's the end of it. When Jesus redeems a person, and they're effectually called, that doesn't mean that they made a profession of faith and were baptized and are in the church. Hopefully that's true. Hopefully they did those things. But just because someone did that doesn't mean that they are necessarily saved. The only people that are saved are those that really do Christ, those that have been effectually called, those that are united to Christ by faith in him, those who have the grace of repentance unto life. "I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Isn't that wonderful? Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. They are irrevocable." Okay, Burkhoff says, "This means that the grace of God revealed in his calling is never withdrawn, as though he repented of it. This is a general statement, though, in the connection in which it is found, it refers to the calling of Israel. The apostle comforts the believing Philippians with the words, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ." You see, when it comes to the way that we read the Bible, it means that when it comes to reading the Bible, sorry, I'm being distracted by some of the stuff being said here. I will get to this in a minute. When it comes to the way we read the Bible, you can read it in a fundamentally God-centered or a fundamentally man-centered way. Some people read it in a fundamentally man-centered way. And they look at every exhortation as proof that we can lose our salvation or something like that. Let me give one thing I wanted to go through here. People will say that the idea that you can't lose your salvation, that's contrary to Scripture. And they'll say, look, there's warnings in Scripture. There's warnings about apostasy, about falling away. But the thing is, people fall away from a profession of faith. They don't, it's not that Jesus tried to save them and failed. In fact, there's one of the passages that Burkhoff has stated here. One of the things that I had to do early in my ministry was I had to clean up the mess of the Federal Vision, because there was a classical Christian school where there were a lot of Federal Vision devotees that were taught false doctrine constantly. And this guy in the Sunday school class said, you know, what about, and it totally sidetracked us. We actually got off on all these passages. He said, what about Colossians 1:23? It says, here, back up one verse, Colossians 1:22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven of which I, Paul, became a minister. See, I mean, you're only going to be saved if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Doesn't that mean that we have to, you know, that our works and our perseverance and our continued faithfulness to the covenant is what keeps us saved? And I said, the irony of what you just said and how you asked the question could not be more sharp. What does verse 23 say? And are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? That you're justified by faith alone. Apart from works, apart from anything that you do, apart from deeds of righteousness, the one not working, but believing. And I said, if you embrace the false gospel, the Federal Vision, you have been moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, a person who believes in Jesus, they're granted that faith in Jesus Christ by God. And they will believe in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ for the rest of their life. And they will not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. God uses these kinds of scriptural exhortations to preserve his elect. He can speak directly to them through these kinds of warnings to help preserve them in the faith, to help preserve them in their walk. And Burkhoff makes that point. I remember reading this many years ago, and it was so helpful, and it's always a good thing to read it again. He says, but these warnings regard the whole matter from the side of man, and are seriously meant. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that Paul, when he wrote the letter to the church at Colossae, he did not know the spiritual condition of everybody in that church. And he did not assume that every single one of them was a true believer. He didn't assume that. You know what? I don't either. If I preached to everyone that was in a member of my church as if I thought every one of them was no doubt a Christian, that would be irresponsible on my part. That's one of the reasons we go back to the gospel again and again and again, is there might be people who are still as yet in their sins and unconverted. They need to hear the gospel. And the thing is, the people who are truly converted, they need the gospel too. And so to look at these as, well, this is saying true believers can lose their salvation. These are moral exhortations. Listen to Burkhoff. They prompt self-examination and are instrumental in keeping believers in the way of perseverance. They do not prove that any of those addressed will apostatize, but simply that the use of means is necessary to prevent them from committing this sin. And then he cites a very interesting example, Acts 27, verses 22 to 25, compared with Acts 27, verse 31. I looked at this earlier. Listen to this. This is a really good example on Burkhoff's part. Remember when Paul was at sea and the ship, you know, got caught in a storm and it was getting all torn apart and they thought they were all going to die? Now listen, Acts 27:22, and now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night, this is Paul talking, there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Okay, so God dispatched an angel. An angel told Paul, you're going to make it through the storm, and so are all the crew. Everyone on the ship, no one's going to die. And then later on, in verse 31, Paul says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, why would he say that? Didn't an angel from God already tell him, y'all are going to be saved, don't worry about it. Do you think that any of them interpreted that to mean, oh, cool, we didn't even have to swim then. Cool, we don't even have to find a piece of the ship to float on. Of course not. God has his purpose that he will accomplish, and he uses means to do it. He uses those warnings, he uses those exhortations in Scripture to speak directly to his elect. If you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel, he says in Colossians 1:23, amen, I've not been moved away from the hope of the gospel. Bless, praise God for that. It's because of him that I'm not moved away from the gospel. I love the gospel. My confidence is resting in Jesus alone, and no matter how many federal visions or false teachers arise in Reformed circles, I'm not moving away from that. My confidence is going to stay in Jesus and in nothing else. Okay, so good question. Whether you say it was the blood by which he, the person, was sanctified, there is a sense in which all those that are baptized and brought into the church, they're set apart. Not in a saving manner, but at least externally are connected to the church in some way. Or if you say that it's the blood by which Christ was sanctified, a lot of arguments can be given for that because the priests in the Old Testament, they were set apart by blood and things like that. That's all good. I don't think it's really a game changer as far as the way you interpret the passage, though. So that's my response to that. Okay, let me get to the look at Jonathan's his question here about Ezekiel 3:18 and 19. I think I've been asked a question about this passage before. I actually didn't get a chance to look at it. Okay. All right, Ezekiel 3:18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Okay, so the question here is, how should we relate delivering your soul and God requiring the iniquity of the wicked at your hand to salvation, guilt, condemnation, and the final judgment? Well, because this is God exhorting one of his prophets in a way that's very forceful, saying that if you don't go deliver my words unto these people, I'm going to hold you responsible for their deaths. I will require it at your hand. Now, to turn that into, then Ezekiel was saved by believing in the mercy of God. Of course, he's prior to the coming of Christ. So he believed in the mercy of God and the coming Messiah and trusted in that alone for his salvation. He got into heaven by that, plus doing what God commanded them to do, preaching to the people and giving them the words and warning them about their wickedness. Obviously, that's a misuse of the passage. Okay, we are not saved to any degree by anything at all that we do. Requiring the iniquity of the wicked at your hand, how should we relate that to salvation, guilt, and condemnation, and the final judgment? Listen to the Bible everywhere, contains threatenings like that all the time. Look at the Ten Commandments themselves in Exodus 20. you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, the second commandment. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Every single person who will ever hear me talking right now has violated the second commandment many, 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 many times in their life. Many times. And he will visit the iniquity upon the children to the third and fourth generations of people that break that commandment. But it will not be visited upon believers, because all of that wrath that's visited upon people as the just recompense for their sins was laid upon Jesus at the cross. God can make those threats. He can make those kinds of threats. He does it constantly throughout the Old Testament and in the law of God. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, in light of the gospel, in those opening four verses, when Christ, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Okay. How many Christians listening are guilty of fornication in their hearts from time to time? How about uncleanness in general? Passion? How about evil desires? I think that pretty much levels everybody. Covetousness, which is idolatry. The wrath of God's coming on those things. I know. Big time. That's why we need Jesus to save us. In fact, it goes on to say, verse 7 of Colossians 3, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things. Okay, so God makes those threats constantly. He makes them even to Christian people. Paul is writing here to a church. He's saying, put to death all this stuff. Put to death this stuff, because these are the very things that the wrath of God's going to come against. It's not to say that Christians don't struggle with those things, because they certainly do. You will, at no point in your life will you ever be completely rid of sin, nor will you ever be rid of evil desires either. And all those things are truly and properly sin. And that's why we look to Jesus for our forgiveness of all the sins that we committed before we became Christians, and of all the sins we've committed as Christians too. Okay, so that's how I would answer that. I'll require the iniquity of the wicked at your hand. Yep. The ways that I fail as a minister, God will hold me responsible. And thankfully, my sins, all of them, including my failures as a pastor, including my failures to handle the word of God accurately, were nailed to the cross of Christ. So nobody gets in past the final judgment because they believed in Jesus, plus they proclaimed the truths of God to people faithfully so that he wouldn't have to require their blood on their hands. There's a sense in which, yeah, we're responsible for all of our sins in the sight of God, yes, but Jesus took them all away. And the guilt of those sins was nailed to the cross. Okay. Guela Gwillet. Hello, Mr. Hines. Thank you for your ministry. You're welcome. Okay, Blessed Resistance 88. So are dispensationalists teaching people this apostasy? Good question. That is a big problem. Yeah, you're right. Going back to the idea of the temple, and the sacrifices and everything like that. One of the big problems with dispensational eschatology, one of the big problems with it that Reformed theology has pointed out, and really Christian theology has been pointing this out for a long time. Dispensationalism is a Johnny come lately. You're talking about a system of thought that originates in the mid 19th century. You know, you have J.N. Darby, and you have the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible that's published in the early 1900s. But here's what Blessed Resistance 88 is asking here when he says, are dispensationalists teaching people this apostasy? Kinda. If you're going to argue that after the rapture, and then there's a 7-year tribulation, and then in the millennial kingdom, there is a rebuilt temple where they're going to be offering sacrifices, the question we would need to ask is, doesn't the book of Hebrews kind of rule that out as something that would be appropriate? Any sacrifice that anyone would ever offer for sin is an abomination to God. It's an abomination to God because of the once-for-all perfect sacrifice that Christ offered that gives us perfect and full redemption. So there's no need for another sacrifice. There's no need for that any longer. So the idea of a third temple being built is just not the case. And again, where you date the Book of Revelation is going to affect what you think is being addressed in Revelation chapter 11, where it speaks about where he's told go and measure the temple. Well, is that the second temple? If you date the Book of Revelation after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, then you'd have to say, okay, well, that must be a rebuilt temple. But if you date the book before AD 70, then that's the second temple that was destroyed when the Romans came in and surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed it. So that's a big deal. Yeah, dispensational eschatology really has redemptive history doing a gigantic U-turn. And the golden age is to go back to types and shadows and have another temple with offerings being made in it, like animals being killed and offered in the temple and during the millennial period. And obviously, we would see that as really doing the very thing that the book of Hebrews was written to prevent people from doing. So that's a big problem. And as I said, dispensational eschatology is modern. It's 1850 and following. And really, Christians around the rest of the world outside of the United States, I think, look at things like the Left Behind series and kind of scratch their heads and think that that's rather strange, and rightly so, because it is pretty strange. Okay. Go on sinning willfully as a practice. Exactly. That's what it says, who go on sinning. Okay. Does anyone have any other questions? Any other questions? One thing I've been thinking about a little bit, let's see, we're at the 46-minute mark. Been thinking about everyone's favorite subject, the LGBT issues, and the way that that is affecting what are becoming the small pockets of resistance that are left in the United States. And the very effective incremental approach that's being used by the progressives and the individuals that are trying to push what's called the side B position. And I listened to a really good sermon. I don't know who actually preached it. It was at Grace Life Pulpit. I think it was at a Shepherd's Conference. And it's one of the podcasts that I subscribe to. It didn't say who the speaker was. It was an excellent sermon. It was so good that I forwarded it to the elder trainees and to the session and to the seminary students here and said, you guys got to hear this. You really need to listen to this. Where is it? Where was it? Atheism in Our Hearts? No. Anyway, I texted it to everybody. I'll find it on my texting here. Okay, here it is. Yeah, is same-sex attraction sinful? April 2nd, 2020. So it was actually uploaded today. And it doesn't say who the speaker is. Who preached this? Whoever it was, he was an excellent speaker. And it was a very well-organized sermon. And he brought up some objections. Basically, what a lot of people are starting to go along with now, and this isn't just, you know, liberals and wackos out on the left. This is coming into conservative circles now. Is they're trying to say that same-sex attraction is not in and of itself inherently wrong, that it's not inherently wrong, but that you can kind of make peace with that and just choose a celibate life. That is not good pastoral counsel and advice. That is destructive advice to people. When someone comes and tells us, you know, I have this particular form of sexual perversion. One thing that the guy brought up, and I hate to even say this because it's distasteful, Phil Johnson from Great U told this guy a story. Someone called him and said, you know, I'm ashamed to admit this, but my entire life, I have had an attraction to large farm animals. And I thought, okay, well, what would you tell that person? Would you tell them, well, you know, maybe there's a whole community of people that are attracted to large farm animals that we need to have a conference for and, you know, kind of make peace with that and just embrace it as an identity, but that doesn't get to define me. And I'm going to choose celibacy and just carry this as a special cross that I've been given to bear. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. People come and say, I'm a homosexual. The first thing I say is, no, you're not. No, you aren't. Because there's no such thing as sexual orientation. That's part of the problem. There's no such thing as sexual orientation. You have a gender. That gender is designed by God for intimacy, romantic love and intimacy, sexual intimacy within the context of a marriage and nothing else. Sex outside of normal marital relations between a man and a woman is forbidden. And the desire for sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman, the desire for anything other than that is also forbidden by God. And so it's important that we give good advice to people. The first thing you got to do is dispel people. You got to dispel people of the myth that they just have a sexual orientation. That you have to dispel people of that myth, because that's just not the case. Okay. Okay, other good questions here. Okay. I'm sorry, Jesse, I wanted to back up enough here. Why is it okay to recite the Lord's Prayer? In Matthew, Jesus said not to recite repetitive prayers like the Gentiles. What does that mean? Good question. It's not a sin to recite the Lord's Prayer. Really, what the vain repetition, in fact, this is an interesting, let me pull the passage up here. Vain repetition. Yeah, Matthew 6, verse 7. It's actually a very interesting word that's used there, and it's a word that only occurs one time. The term that's translated vain repetition. Listen to how it's pronounced. Bata lageo. Okay, the term refers to saying blather, like repetitious syllables and junk like that. That's really what it's referring to. People would do that. Or they would just repeat syllables and kind of get themselves whipped up into a fervor. Okay. Now, it would be wrong to just sit and pray the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again. Really, the Lord's Prayer is meant to be an outline for our prayers. You know, we learned the acronym ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. You know, I structure my pastoral prayers after the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11 or Matthew 6 is fine. And you go through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And there's certainly nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer, because those are things Jesus specifically told us to pray. But you wouldn't want to sit and just recite it over and over and over again until you're practically in a trance or something like that. And we're always told in Scripture to be sober-minded. Our minds are to be engaged, not disengaged. Okay, we're not to try, like, when we're told to meditate upon the Word of God, that is, your mind is engaging the Word of God. Not, I drift off into the ethereal realm of playing harps on clouds and I'm like floating through space with nothing in my mind. We're told constantly in Scripture to be sober-minded. Your mind is to be engaged. We're not to go for ecstasy and strange spiritual experiences. Our minds are to be engaged and sober in all of our activity. We are to think clearly always. Okay, so that's a good question. Okay, how are you convinced that the Presbyterian view of church government was the biblical view? How would you convince a Baptist and the rabid individualism that prevails in America? You know, those are really good questions. There's a paperback book that I may have a few copies of it left. In fact, I think the whole thing is available online here. Thomas Witherow wrote a book called The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? I do not believe that it is answerable. He goes through the six mix of biblical church government, and then he goes through the three major forms of church government that exist in the Christian realm today. He goes through prelacy, that's what's practiced by Rome, Eastern Orthodoxy, and the Episcopal Church, and forms of Methodists practice Episcopalian prelacy as well, ruled by bishops. Independency, which is what Baptists practice, and then Presbyterianism. Those are the three main forms of church government. Prelacy, ruled by bishops. Independency, where there's no higher court of appeal than the local church, and then Presbyterianism. And he points out, of the six marks of church government, Presbyterianism has 6 out of 6, independency has 3 out of 6, and prelacy has 0 out of 6. So I actually had a handout here. Let me see if I can find it real quick, and I'll go through those real quick. I think it should be in my Dropbox account. Let's see, Apostolic Church. Come on now, you got to be in here somewhere. Come on, find it. I did, there it is. Cool, I found it. Is that my single page handout that I put together for the officers? It is, look at that. Oh, I'm so glad I've gotten some of my stuff organized here. That's really useful. Okay, here's why I'm a Presbyterian. Okay. There are six marks of church government. Six basic biblical marks. Number one, in the apostolic church, the office bearers were chosen by the people, known as popular election. They were not appointed by bishops. The officers of the church were chosen by the people. Okay? The churches get to pick their own deacons and their own elders. Okay? It is biblical church government is from the ground up. It is not hierarchical. It's grassroots. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 to 26, Acts 14, 23, Acts 6, 5 through 6 are the texts for that. So in the first mark, the people and the congregations pick their own office bearers. The second mark of biblical church government, the offices of bishop and elder are identical. Bishops are elders. Elders are overseers. Overseers are bishops. Okay? Presbyteros, episkopos, those terms are referring to the same office. They're just referring to different functions of the same office. Okay, so it's not that you have bishops and then you have another office of elder. Bishops and elders are the same thing. That's the second mark. Third mark. In the apostolic church, in each individual church, there's a plurality of elders. Very important mark. At no point is a church allowed to be run by one elder. No one man, I don't care how efficient or talented or brilliant he is, no one guy can run a local church. You have to have a plurality of elders. You got to have elders in your church. Not one elder. It's not like a pastor and a board of deacons. It's elders, plural. In fact, we had to have an emergency presbytery meeting because there was a church in Virginia that had a teaching elder and a ruling elder. When that ruling elder resigned, immediately that church ceased to be a particular church. We had to call a special meeting and appoint an interim session and to get more than one elder assigned to the oversight of that church. Okay, so think about the marks so far. The office bearers were chosen by the congregations, not appointed by a hierarchy. They were chosen by the congregations. I had a pastor in the Methodist church when I was in college, and he told me, yeah, the district president will just change, will just move pastors around like every 7 years. Even if churches really love their pastor, the district guy can just move one person here and put this guy over here. I thought, man, that's crazy. That's not the way it's supposed to work. So people choose their own ministers and elders, deacons. The office of bishop and elder are identical. Every church has a plurality of elders. Fourth mark. In the apostolic church, ordination was the act of the presbytery of a plurality of elders. Numerous passages cited. In fact, I'm going to put my outline here. Hopefully this will come through and not format it too hard here. Is that? Oh, they're saying it's too long. Okay. Here, let me put each of these marks in here one at a time so you can see them in the thing here. Okay, this is the first one. Okay, here's the first mark with the passages, so you can look at them. Okay, here's the second mark. Now, when I read Withrow's book, what I did was I pulled every reference in each section so that the men I was training to be elders could look up all the verses so we could look at them together when we did officer training. That's the third one. Okay, let me get the fourth one. So ordination is an act of the presbytery. Okay, it's not done unilaterally by a bishop or something like that. Okay, the fifth mark is there's a right of appeal to a higher court. Okay. And then in the apostolic church, the only head of the church was the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, we don't believe that the prime minister of England it's saying this is too long. All right. Ugh, come on. Okay, we'll abbreviate some of the book names here, 2 Corinthians. So those are the six marks of church government. Now, you said, how would you convince a Baptist? I would never presume that I could convince a Baptist of anything. you're asking the wrong person. To convince them of something like that, I don't know. maybe send them this outline and to look at all these passages. Maybe that would be helpful. Okay. All right. Next question. Can you explain Acts 2:38? What is the promise? I would take the promise not as referring to the Holy Spirit, but the promise that God made to Abraham. Because when you look at the rest of the New Testament, the gospel really is referred to as the promise. The promise God made Abraham is the gospel. That's why Galatians 3:8 says that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Let me put that here. Galatians 3:8. Maybe this is a useful way of doing this. See, Galatians 3:8, I just posted it Galatians 3:8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Okay, another passage from 4:16. It is of faith so that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What? He's saying that's too many. Oh, it's too many characters. Wow. I have to cut this in half. Okay. All right, so the promise might be sure to all the seed. My goodness. Okay. So the promise was the promise of forgiveness and justification and salvation. That's how I would take that. Acts 2:38 and 39, I think that you should look at the whole passage together because it is addressing not only those that were there and their households, but also everyone else that would ever believe, those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promises to you and to your children. I would think that if in point of fact, now in the new covenant, children are no longer to be considered part of the covenant community, probably would have said something like, the promises to you and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. That would have made a lot more sense. You and your children, some try to say, well, what he means by you and your children is Jews. And then to as many as are far off, Gentiles. I don't think that's it at all, especially because households of Gentiles had already been brought into the church in the Old Testament. That had already happened. Another passage of scripture that is often overlooked, I think, is highly significant. At the end of Exodus 12, we have the institution of the Passover. While the people of Israel were still in Egypt, a provision was made. Provision is made in Exodus 12:48. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover with you to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So it's not you and your children is not Jews. You and your children is simply a way of referring to the households of the people that were believing. Okay, oh, I'm sorry. Modern Jews and Soy, you missed my question. Oh, after the Presbyterian question. I'm sorry about that. It's probably my fault. All this other stuff. Okay. And who's saying that? Monergism, Soli Deo Gloria. Okay. There's a pastor I know who has fellowship with Arminians and the whole time doesn't rebuke them for preaching a false gospel. This pastor claims to hold to the canons of Dort. What is a sheep to do? Wow. Well, when you say he has fellowship with Arminians, what do you mean by that? Because historic Arminianism is absolutely heresy. It's totally heresy. They don't believe in original sin. They really are Pelagian. They're Pelagian in their views. They think that man is the decisive factor, and they think that we're elected on the basis of foreseen faith or merit or whatever. Or are these people that you're calling Arminians, are they more like confused Calvinists who believe in the substitutionary atonement? They do believe that Jesus made a judicial payment at the cross, but that we tap into it by faith, which obviously we would agree with that, but we do not believe that Jesus did that for everybody. See, historic Arminianism denies the substitutionary atonement. Historic Arminianism denies the substitutionary atonement. Let me just point out what I'm saying here. If these Arminians are of that stripe, then that man should definitely not be having fellowship with them and should be trying to evangelize them, for sure. In the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, in the section on Arminianism, there's a great article here, and it's just a well-written article. Obviously, I disagree with it very strongly, but Arminianism, there it is, by J. Kenneth Grider. J. Kenneth Grider is a real Arminian, okay? Listen to what, in fact, I've got it highlighted here. Listen to this. If I can find it here. Listen to the way Grider says this. A spillover from Calvinism into Arminianism has occurred in recent decades. Many Arminians, whose theology is not very precise, say that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Yet such a view is foreign to Arminianism, which teaches instead that Christ suffered for us. Arminians teach that what Christ did, he did for every person. Therefore, what he did could not have been to pay the penalty, since no one would then ever go into eternal perdition. Arminianism teaches that Christ suffered for everyone so that the Father could forgive those who repent and believe. His death is such that all will see that forgiveness is costly and will strive to cease from anarchy in the world God governs. This view is called the governmental theory of the atonement. Okay? Now, he goes on to there from there to point out that he even says Arminians shouldn't be doing evangelism stuff with Calvinists. I agree. They shouldn't. If you don't believe in the substitutionary atonement, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins as a judicial penalty satisfying death, then you're not a Christian. So if that's what you mean by Arminians, then definitely he should not be having fellowship with them. Okay. One of them he fellowships with is definitely historic Arminian, one of them Eastern Orthodox. He's out of his mind then. He needs to be evangelizing them. He seriously needs to ask them, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? And if so, why? And if they get the gospel wrong, he needs to explain the gospel to them. Eastern Orthodoxy is a false religion for sure. Thanks for the answer. You're welcome, Quinn. Gwalia. Okay, speaking of Arminians, what is your take on the ministry of latent flowers? I've not read any of his books. I watched the debate that he did with White on Romans 9, which was horrible. It was good, and that you got to hear White walk through the passage. But Flowers didn't. He just danced a jig around it and jumped all over the place. Leighton Flowers, from all the stuff that I've seen, my favorite thing was the choice meats thing. I mean, that's just ridiculous. To take terms and, like, turn their definitions and their context into a pretzel because you can't stand the idea that God is sovereign in salvation, that God chooses who he's going to save, which is a clear teaching of Scripture, Ephesians 1 and John 6, 37 following, and Romans 9. And that debate is actually worth watching, the Romans 9 debate, because White has the advantage, and that we don't have to try to make the passage say anything other than what it says. He was able to walk right through it and explain it. Okay? And chopping it up into unrelated parts and then, well, temporarily hardened Israel and all that kind of stuff, that's not a proper way of doing biblical interpretation. So I certainly would not recommend the ministry of latent flowers because, let me put it this way, unconditional election, you have to have unconditional election to say that salvation is by grace. If you don't have unconditional election, you don't have a gracious salvation, period. You don't have New Testament grace without unconditional election. There are a lot of people out there who are confused about why they're Christians. I was one of them for a long time. Now, when I first heard about Calvinism, oh, I don't believe that God forces people to believe. I mean, I believed freely. Well, that's because I didn't understand it. I didn't understand what Calvinism was. I didn't understand what the Scriptures actually said. I was confused. I thought that Calvinism was, well, they think that God believes in himself and kind of leaves you out of the equation. And I was like, no, I believe in Jesus, and I hate my sin. But over time, looking at Scripture, I started saying, okay, yeah, I got it. I believe the gospel. I do. Patrick Hines believes in Jesus. But why? Because God chose me. God had mercy on me. I still remember that moment, reading Romans 9, and thinking, okay, the nation's interpretation, that doesn't work. Chopping it up into 35 unrelated verses that have nothing to do with each other and don't build on each other, that doesn't work. It's clear. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made him like this? Yeah. And think, Romans 9:16. Therefore, it is not of the willing one, nor of the running one, but of God who shows mercy. Really? It's not of the one willing? So it's not of those who will, who exercise their will? No. It's of God who shows mercy. Why do I believe in Jesus? Because God, bless and praise his holy name, he irresistibly made me alive in Christ when my mother or someone told me about Jesus. He made me alive in Christ. And it was all of God. Why do I believe in Jesus? Why do I continue to believe in Jesus? Because God had mercy on me. No other reason. But did I repent and believe in Jesus? Yeah, I did. I did. Why? God regenerated me. God gave me life from on high. He made me born again. He told Nicodemus, Jesus, God incarnate, told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills, and you see the effect of it, but don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't have control of the grace of God. God does. God makes alive in Christ those who he has sovereignly appointed to glorify his grace. So, Leighton Flowers, it would be great if he would listen to what, you know, White and others have said to him. I don't understand why people want to believe that kind of thing. You know, it took a while for me to get it through my thick head, but just looking at the passages and walking through Scripture, eventually it just got rid of every last vestige of free will-ism theology, and I could see God is the one who's sovereign. God is the one who had mercy on me. God chose me. God had mercy on me. And justifications by faith so that it would be by grace, so that the promise would be sure. What is faith? What is believing in Jesus? What does that mean? It means that you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. I do believe in Jesus. My faith that I exercise, it is in Christ alone. Why do I believe? God appointed me for eternal life when he could have justly left me in my sins. And I remember being so humbled by that. I remember sitting in my room and just tears coming into my eyes. Just think, he still had mercy on you. And now he's making your heart teachable and bringing you into submission to these blessed and glorious truths about his grace in Scripture. I praise his name for it. I praise his name that he finally broke me of clinging to free will stuff and all this other stuff. I praise him for it. That's what grace is all about. Okay. One more question from Monarchism, Soli Deo Gloria. I also met a pastor who claimed to be Reformed who said that someone in Tibet who had never heard the gospel could be saved. How major of an error is this? Should a sheep rebuke him? Yes, that's a serious error. I mean, that's a flat contradiction of Romans 10. You know, what's amazing is that Paul doesn't see any disparity at all between the means by which God brings all of his elect to faith in Christ and the fact that he has an elect. Romans 9 is so clear. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Romans 9:18. It's very, very simple, straightforward, and clear. And yet the very first verse of Romans 10, Paul says, he prays. His most earnest prayer. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. How often do people object to the sovereignty of God? Well, what difference does it make if we preach the gospel or pray for anyone's salvation? God's already picked everyone he's going to save, and it can't be anything other than that. And the answer is because God chooses not only the final outcome, but all the means towards that outcome. Romans 10, verse 10. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Someone in Tibet who's never heard the gospel cannot be saved. Cannot be saved. And you know something? This is why it was Calvinists. It was Calvinists who led the modern missionary movement. David Livingston, William Carey, Spurgeon, Edwards, Whitfield, Patton. What did all those guys have in common? They were Calvinists to a man. All of them were. And that's why they went to those far-flung places of the world. That's why Adoniram Judson went to Burma. Because he knew there are going to be Christians there. The churches are going to be planted there. They're going to get the Bible in Burmese. There aren't any yet, but there's going to be Christian people in every tribe and nation and language and tongue and everything else. Okay. Good questions. How should you rebuke them? Well, I think you need to say, look, you know, what is your understanding of Romans 10? Look at Romans 10. How shall they believe without a, how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People in the far-flung regions of the earth who have never heard the gospel, they're lost. They're lost. You know, there's one of the most isolated, people groups in the world, is the people that live on North Sentinel Island. They speak a language no one even knows. In fact, it's illegal to even go there. There was a young guy that went there a couple years ago and got killed. But I pray for the salvation of the Sentinelese people, even though it looks impossible that anyone could ever go there with the gospel. But anyway. Okay. Blessed Resistance 88. Speaking of Dr. White, I was watching his debate with Greg Strawbridge. I've never watched that one. I have never seen that one. Because I know Strawbridge is a Federal Vision guy, and I mean, I've kind of had my fill of Federal Vision. I fought that battle when I was in Cincinnati, and I just don't, I'm to the point that I've discarded it. I just don't care about that anymore. It says, he seemed to make the New Testament the end all be all, and that the Old Testament doesn't dictate how we view the New Covenant. Well, I would certainly disagree with that. The New Testament's interpretation of the Old Testament, it needs to be our default. We should never think that we understand the Old Testament better than God himself does. Like John MacArthur, I've heard John MacArthur say on two different occasions that, I mean, he says this, quote, there are many people who think that the key to understanding the Old Testament is the New Testament. This is not true. I am an originalist. In fact, he said that to Ben Shapiro, and I thought, wow. I would never think that I understand the Old Testament better than Jesus and the apostles do, because they cite it constantly, and they explain what it means. Could you comment on the Reformed Baptist hermeneutic? Probably not, because I don't understand it. I don't understand it. When you read the Bible, I mean, I can't imagine they would disagree with this, but when you read the Bible, you got to start at Genesis 1:1 and go all the way through, and then you need to look at the way the New Testament writers cite and interpret the Old Testament. That's the key to understanding all of it. You don't give some kind of special priority to the New Testament and kind of say, well, the Old Testament was just, you know, at best, it's just typological and things like that. We're told in the New Testament directly what the Old Testament was talking about in shadows and types and foreshadowings. We need to go with the New Testament to let us know what the Old Testament was all about. Okay. I've read, you know, Fallon's Baptism of Disciples Alone. I've listened to White's debates. I've got other books by Reformed Baptists as a book. Covenant Theology, a Baptist Distinct, I've read through that. I don't see a unified front there by any stretch of the imagination. And then, of course, I was introduced to what's called 1689 Federalism that says that all those guys have misunderstood their own confession. They don't even understand it correctly. And in fact, the New Covenant alone is the covenant of grace, and Abraham was actually in the New Covenant. I don't even know, like, usually when you hear a position that's contrary to your own, you can think of how they might try to defend that. I mean, when people come to me and they hear a certain perspective that's, you know, contrary to what we believe, you can think, all right, where might they go in scripture to defend that? 1689 Federalism, I don't even know where you would start to try to defend it biblically. Like, I couldn't even offer a hypothetical defense of that position, but anyway. Okay, we're almost at the 1 hour and 20 minute part. Thank you. Everyone that contributed, it makes it possible that you ask good questions, and I appreciate Blessed Resistance 88, whoever that is. Gwalia Gwillet, I'm probably massacring your name, I'm sorry about that, unless that's somebody else, one of my children. John Derrick, last time, was actually my eldest daughter, Abigail, pretending to be someone else, and so we had a little laugh about that. But anyway, Monergism, Solidia, Gloria, I appreciate your questions. Jonathan Lugo, thank you for yours. And I just want to thank you. And Jesse, thank you for being on here. Eric Sheets, appreciate you. And love you all. I miss everybody. I'm not going to cry, I promise. But it's breaking my heart that we can't do church because of this virus epidemic that's going on. And the more I'm following it and trying to get the broad picture and following different live feeds and stuff, this looks really serious. I've never seen anything like this. It's not like you have an outbreak of the plague that's localized. This is worldwide that this is going on. So we're trying to be careful, but we don't want to be hysterical either, but we want to be careful. We want to make sure we don't put anybody at risk. So we are going to continue to live stream the services, and we'll do more of these live feeds, and I'll try to upload more videos and stuff. But I really miss, it is really therapeutic to my heart and soul to see everybody at church on Sundays. I cannot tell you how painful it is for me to stand in that pulpit and look out at an empty church. But I know people are watching online, but still, it is not the same. It's not the same as being able to shake people's hands and to look people in the eye and to say it's good to see you and thank you for coming and to always have side conversations and stuff. This is not cool. My prayer is that God's going to awaken the whole world to the reality you're going to die and face God, and you need to be justified. You need to be saved. You need to repent of your sin. That's what I'm praying that will be the end result. And also that the churches out there that love the gospel and preach the gospel, that they will value their fellowship so much more, having been deprived of it for a time. Sometimes God takes away blessings so that we'll learn not to take them for granted. I'm hoping that's what this will do to us, and that we'll be more intentional about spending time together as a church family and encouraging one another and increasing our outreach to each other and to our communities. So, everybody, I love you all. Thank you all. David, good to see you on there. You're welcome. Thank you all for participating, and looking forward to doing this again soon. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridle Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridle Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.